The reading is from Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people.
Hi, everyone. As I'm sure you know, my name's Eric. I live in London and I teach at Oak Hill College. Steve has asked me to speak to you all about lament, and I am so sorry I cannot be there with you personally right now. I would so much rather be face-to-face with you, be able to talk with you, pray with you, you know, answer questions and so on. I am thankful for the internet that we can consider this together, but thankful as I am, this feels very unsatisfying compared to the real thing. My wife and I were so looking forward to coming and spending time with you, and I hope we can in the future. Please just know on our part, we already consider Great Victoria Street Baptist friends, and this is just a temporary delay. Steve asked me some months ago to come and speak about lament, and I said yes right away for two important reasons. The first is, I think that it is present elsewhere in the Bible, but there's not really anywhere else in Scripture where it's portrayed so clearly and unmistakably one aspect of our walk with God. In 1 Peter 4, where Peter says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that has overtaken you. He's saying, yes, this is bad, but this is par for the course with following Jesus. We learn something in Psalms of Lament that we shouldn't be surprised by. We learn one part of what it means to walk with God our whole lives long in Psalms of Lament, and we learn it with particular acuity in a way in the book of Psalms that we do nowhere else. It's been my observation that God does not wait for one of his children to have a perfect, crystal clear understanding of Psalms of Lament before leading them into a time of lament for themselves. I remember being at a church in Canada once speaking about lament. A lady came up to me afterwards and says, this happened to me. Like, for a couple of years of my life, that was my story, and then it all went back to normal, and I was left thinking, like, what? Was God mad at me? What did that happen? God doesn't wait until we perfectly understand what the Psalms talk about here before he leads us into an intimate experience of it for ourselves. So it's important that we understand this ahead of time so we don't misunderstand what God is up to. The second reason why it's really worth knowing about Psalms of Lament is that it will be easier to have a superficial Jesus if we don't know the Psalms of Lament very well. I'm not saying impossible, but it will be harder to see the Son of Man, the one intimate with grief and acquainted with sorrow, as Isaiah says. It will be harder to see him in his fullness. It will be much easier to know him intimately if we know the Psalms of Lament really well. And I say that because in the Gospels, not only are the Psalms the most quoted book in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but Psalms of Lament are just liberally plastered all over Jesus' life. And sometimes in the Gospels you can see there's an obvious connection back to the Psalm of Lament. Sometimes it doesn't seem all that obvious. I get the strong sense in the Gospels that all the sufferings of God's Old Covenant people, it's not just that Jesus suffers in kind of the same way. They are all drawn up into Jesus' suffering and fulfilled in Christ's suffering. I get the strong sense that the Gospel writers looked at the book of Psalms and looked at Psalms of Lament, and they said, what David suffered in God's service, what Asaph suffered in God's service, all the great psalmists, that is just a pre-echo, it's a whisper, it's an anticipation, it's a hint of the sufferings of that greater Davidic king. So if we want to see Jesus in his fullness, the Psalms of Lament will really help us. Now, what is a Psalm of Lament? We've had Psalm 3 read for us this morning. I'm going to be a bit frustrating this morning, I apologize, and actually not talk about Psalm 3 in particular until the end. So that will be frustrating for some of you, I apologize. I want to talk a little bit more generally about what Psalms of Lament are, what they aren't, and what God wants from us in a time of lament. What is a lament? It, across the Ark of the Psalter, if you analyze Psalms of Lament, it can get kind of complicated. But I think basically three things happen in a lament. First, God becomes distant. Both in the experience of David or the psalmist, you know, and in terms of God's activity on the psalmist's behalf. You know, we all have those wonderful, blessed times where God, he seems close. And you read your Bible and it just comes alive and you pray and the words just come and you just feel like it's clicking and it's wonderful. And we all have those times where we just wonder, have I done something wrong? It's like the heavens are shut. It's like you're just talking into the air. In a time of lament, God does not permanently abandon David or Asaph or whoever in a time of lament. That would be to break his own promises. And yet, God palpably and really pulls back from the psalmist. God is not as present as he used to be. Secondly, the other aspect to this is not just in terms of the psalmist's subjective sense of God, but in terms of God's action on David's behalf. God stops acting. He becomes inactive. And again, I'll be saying this more than once. A psalm of lament is not just when God is at work in some way and David misunderstands it, and David comes to his senses and says, okay, now I see how God was at work. Rather, in some real way, God is not there. And he's not acting the way David can reasonably expect God to act. So, when God called David from shepherding sheep, made him king, and gave him all those glorious promises in 2 Samuel 7, I take that chapter to be God saying to David, you are now my point man in this particular context, in your generation, for my kingdom coming on earth, my rule spreading over the whole globe. I'm going to found my kingdom through you and through your seed forever. Poor David, as he is God's point man, the enemies of God who surround David, the people who have their own agendas, and who know if God's kingdom comes, they won't be able to set up their own little kinglets on earth. They look at David and they say, if we can take David out, that's going to be a huge victory for us. So David, as God's servant, attracts all kinds of unwanted attention. And God says to him, I will be with you, I will deliver you, I will found my kingdom through you. And Saul and other enemies, these vultures are getting closer and closer and closer, and they will. There's nothing stopping them from killing David. And we all know from 1 and 2 Samuel, David lived out his life to a good ripe old age, and God delivered him. But there were many times where the vultures were getting closer and closer and closer, where David was not able to defend himself. Where by rights, David should have been a dead man. And David is turning to God and saying, you're the one who called me to this. You've given me certain promises. If you don't intervene, those promises will not come true. Okay, that's the first thing a psalm of lament is. God's absence and inactivity, not in an absolute sense. The Old Testament has the promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. God does not absolutely, fully, finally, eternally forsake David. And yet, it's not just like God kind of feels absent. In a sense, he is. Second thing in lament, as a result of God's absence and inactivity, the psalmist falls apart internally. And thirdly, the psalmist falls apart externally. So, because in the Psalms, all of life is seen in relation to God. There's nothing that's disconnected from God that can continue independent from God, you know. When God becomes absent and inactive, the psalmist falls apart internally. He's depressed, he can't sleep, he's on edge, he's terrified, he's ready to have a nervous breakdown, he's already had a nervous breakdown, you know. Internally, psychologically, the psalmist falls apart. You also get sick in the book of Psalms, because all of life is seen in relation to God. Now, this is not really the focus of the sermon, but for new covenant believers, we're not old covenant believers, and the nature of God's relationship with his people in the old covenant was such that it had an external dimension. You'll win every battle, you'll have big harvests, and so on. That's not true in the New Covenant. And yet, I think, far as I can tell, biblically, this will be the experience of New Covenant saints, as far as I can tell. Third, the psalmist not only falls apart internally, he falls apart externally in the sense of falling apart relationally. Because God is absent, relationships with other saints become strained or they break down. In Psalm 38, David says, one of my best friends, we used to go to church all the time. He won't even talk to me now. And relationships with God's enemies go exactly the way they shouldn't. People with their own agenda, people who want to set up their own little mini hell on earth, people who are looking at God and saying, not your will be done, our will be done, our kingdom come. Everything goes their way in a time of lament. They win every battle. And David loses every, and it's just obvious. Everyone can see the anti-God people are winning. That's what's going on in a psalm of lament. Now, what a lament isn't, first of all, a lament is not just a matter of stoically sticking it out. Friends, in the book of Psalms, a lament is so much more than just, oh, my life is not going very well right now, but things will balance out eventually. Rather, a lament is God withdraws his protection, his presence, his activity. In an obvious way so that everyone can see, who knows, something is going very wrong with this person. And the answer to the lament is, it's never, oh, God was there the whole time, I just misunderstood. Rather, God reignites fellowship with you. He comes back and he's there and he's present. And he reactivates his saving power on your behalf so that his purposes flourish in your life, in your family, in your workplace, in your church, in your nation. And God's kingdom comes, and it's public and obvious. That's the resolution to a psalm of lament. So a psalm of lament, a lamentable situation is never just things aren't going very well, a lament is never just I misunderstood, it was my fault. Rather, in some way, God pulls back, and then he reignites things. Second, a lamentable situation is not a matter of just sticking it out, a stoic, stiff upper lip. The situations David laments are so serious and deadly, if God doesn't intervene, he's going to die. And David's kingdom will be in shambles, God's kingdom won't come on earth, and God's promises won't be fulfilled. That's part of the urgency, and laments can come across as a little strident sometimes, but part of that is because David knows if God doesn't intervene for him, he is a dead man. A lamentable situation is one in which God has to intervene or we're not going to make it. And I'm sure many of you in this church have had those times where without drama or self-pity, you've thought, this can't go on forever or I'm not going to make it. That's a lament. Second, lament is not just telling God how sad you are. You are so allowed to tell God how sad you are. God is not looking at you saying, stop that blubbering. You know when you have to go to the principal's office in school and you kind of have to feel like you have to keep your back straight and be in your best behavior? You never have to do that with God. You don't have to make yourself presentable to God before you start praying. But a lament, in addition to the how long, the core of a lament is begging God to intervene. The core of lament is not just saying, Lord, how long? It's not just woe is me. It's, Lord, change this. Come back. Act on my behalf. It's your kingdom come. When Jesus tells his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, he summarizes the whole book of Psalms. I was going to say this later. I might as well say it now. Most of the Psalms are hymns and laments. There are other psalm genres, but that's mostly it. So a hymn and a lament are two sides of the same coin. In a hymn, God is praised for doing everything he's asked to do in a psalm of lament. And in a psalm of lament, the psalmist or David or whoever is saying, do the stuff that the hymns talk about. A lament is begging God to intervene and to act. And if the psalms come across as strident sometimes, it could be that part of the reason is that the psalmists have a more vivid and urgent sense that God will be at work in the world than we do. And so when God's not at work in the world, for his kingdom to come, for his name to be glorified, for his purposes to be worked out, and for people to be blessed with his shalom and his salvation, they're really bothered. They can't sleep at night. Finally, a lament is not an explanation. Explanation is never a part of lament. in the same way that David will never say, oh, I just misinterpreted and God was really... Now, friends, as I say that, I'm sure God is at work in times of lament in all kinds of ways that we can see. I'm just... I want to guard against blaming ourselves during times of lament and saying, I must have misunderstood what God was doing. God is warning us through the book of Psalms that sometimes he will withdraw. He will never abandon you. But sometimes he will withdraw. And not just, he won't just feel like he's withdrawn. He really will, to an extent. He will not abandon you, but he won't be there the way he used to be. In the same way that lament is never David saying, oh, I just misinterpreted it, God was really there the whole time, in the same way, I cannot find a single psalm where David, after he is restored, after God reignites fellowship with him, where David looks back and says, oh, now I get what God was doing that whole time. Now I understand. The aha moment. I am sure that we will get plenty of those aha moments in eternity. We'll look back on our lives and see just how God was doing just unimaginably more than we could ask or imagine. Is that what Paul says in Ephesians 3? No, immeasurably. I got that wrong. I knew that sounded wrong. Immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. I'm sure we will see that. But within our earthly journey, within the book of Psalms, it's not a part of the equation. David never looks back and says, oh, now I understand why that happened. Rather, God breaks fellowship with one of his children, and then in a way that has public obvious consequences, and then reignites fellowship with his children in a way that has public obvious consequences. David moves into praise and moves on, and he never understands why. In fact, we'll see, and a student when I was teaching in Canada really helped me to understand this better than I would have otherwise. Some psalms go out of their way to make the lamentable situation as inexplicable as possible. They make it as hard to understand as possible, and they don't resolve it. Sometimes there are explanations the psalmist could invoke to make the lamentable situation less inexplicable, easier to understand, and they don't. They go out of their way. So, for example, obviously sometimes confessions of sin are part of psalms of lament. If you read the psalms, you know that. Sometimes our fellowship with God and his power and presence in our lives is blocked because of sin. That happens. Sometimes confessions of sin are conspicuous by their absence. It would be easier for a psalm to say, well, I must have done something to cause this. And they don't do that. They don't try to explain the situation. They bring it before God. They say, Lord, this is intolerable. It shouldn't be this way. How long are your enemies going to mock you? And they bring it before God, and they say amen with that awkward silence ringing in the air. They don't try to explain. They bring the problem before God. And sometimes psalms will go out of their way to make it as problematic as possible. One nuance in all this, friends, I don't want to take a great deal of time with this. I think psalms of lament come in two forms. The normal psalms of lament where God is absent, it's lamented, God has begged to intervene, he does intervene, and within the psalm itself, psalmist starts praising, you know, because God has acted and restored them. Sometimes the very next psalm is a hymn, and there's some similar language, and you're thinking, okay, as readers, we've moved from lament to praise. Sometimes there's a weirder category of laments where God takes so long to intervene that the original lamentable situation falls into the background and God's absence and inactivity starts to become the problem. Some psalms, like Psalm 6, maybe one example, the original lamentable situation, I'm not clear on what it is. God himself, if I can put it this way, has become the problem that he's taking so long. That's kind of a different sermon, but we should be aware of that as we turn to Psalms of Lament. Now, what do we learn from Psalms of Lament that we don't learn anywhere else in Scripture? What do we learn about our walk with God here? I think three things. First, God sometimes, without explanation, abandons the one who trusts him. And friends, it's hard for me to say the word abandon, because it's such, you know, we hear about kids abandoned by their parents. I don't want to attribute that to God. And because of those glorious promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. But that's the word the psalmists use. And now I would interpret that word as God, he pulls back, he doesn't leave, but Psalms of Lament are supposed to hurt. They're supposed to be uncomfortable. I don't know what else to say, but to summarize it this way, God sometimes, without explanation, abandons the one who trusts him, leaving them to sickness, distress, and attack. And it happens in the New Testament. this is a whole other topic, but some Christians will say, well, after the resurrection, for a Christian to pray Psalms of Lament is inappropriate. The problem is that the Psalms of Lament are all over Jesus' life, and we suffer like Jesus. And Paul quotes Psalm 44 in Romans 8. That's a whole other sermon in itself. Psalm 44 is, the book of Psalms, maybe the entire Old Testament, has two low points. It's Psalm 44 and Psalm 89, and Paul quotes it in Romans 8. That is a sermon in itself. That's the first thing we learn. We are being told up front, without explanation, God sometimes is absent and inactive, without explanation. Second, the second thing we learn, these experiences are always temporary, always. The how long of lament is always not forever. You will not be where you are forever. Dear friends, God has such a wonderful ending waiting for you at the end of your dark valley. He has such a wonderful act of restoration waiting for you in your time of distress, and you're wondering where God is. If you could see it now, in Jeremiah 31, it says they will be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. Your Lord wants you to know that this is temporary. It may be horrible. It may go on for years, but it is always temporary. You will get through this. And third, and this is maybe the most important thing I have to say this morning. Third, God wins great redemptive gains for his kingdom through abandoning and then renewing fellowship with his chassid. That is to say, the one who trusts in God's hesed, his faithful love. I want to say that again because it's so important. God wins great redemptive gains for his kingdom through abandoning and then renewing fellowship with the one who trusts him. This is the closest we come to an explanation for why Psalms of Lament happen. You can see this especially in Psalm 22. There's a lot to say about this. I don't want to try anyone's patience. As I understand, okay, if you look at Psalm 22, God withdraws. It's just typical lament. God withdraws. David is in distress internally. All of David's enemies are winning. Everyone is mocking him. He trusted in God. Let God save him. It's just obvious that David's faith is not working. And then, halfway through, God answers David, and he's restored to fullness of life in God's presence. And what does Psalm 22 talk about? If you read it, David testifies in the congregation to what God has done on his behalf, and worship happens, praise happens, both within and outside God's people. To let you know where we're going, Psalm 22 sounds like the ending of the Gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts. That's where we're going with all this. God wins great praise for himself and wins great gains for his redemptive purposes in the whole world through the process, the pattern of lament and then restoration. So in other words, when God allows you to go through a time of lament and you are obviously suffering, and it's because God isn't there, he's not acting for you in ways you can legitimately expect him to act for you, and other people can see it, and then God restores you and your face is radiant over the goodness of the Lord. You can't stop talking about what he's done. Not only will other Christians be beautifully moved to worship God like they never have before, but other non-Christians, people outside the church, people who don't give a rip about God, say, that has nothing to do with my life. They will see you. You will be just incontrovertible evidence that maybe there is something to this God thing that they had not considered, and they're going to start worshiping. In Psalm 40... it's past tense, but in just the early verses, he drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. God let me fall into the pit, left me there for a while, and then pulled me out. What's the result? He put a new song in my mouth, song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I think David's saying who hadn't been putting their trust in the Lord. Through the process of lament and praise, In the way it's public and obvious, God, I don't know how else to say it, God wins great gains for his kingdom as people can see what he's done for you and how it's so much more than just your life getting better on its own. But God, non-Christians will look at you and say, I don't know how to explain that person's joy when I saw their agony. I don't know how to explain the transition without there being a God. And they start to worship. God wins great praise for himself. And his kingdom comes on earth. And friends, just briefly, if you read Psalms of Lament, you notice how important praise is and how important testimony is. David saying, I won't be quiet about everything God has done for me. Praise is not just the subjective overflow of our feelings. I mean, it is that, but it's more. Praise, God's purposes haven't been fully realized until a people drawn from Jews and Gentiles are surrounded by the around the throne praising. Praise completes and seals God's work. It's the visible, it's the objective reality of God's glory, if I can put it that way. It's not just our own feelings. Okay, friends, how do we see Jesus better after reading Psalms of Lament? How do these witness forward to Jesus, and what's the connection to the New Testament here? It seems to me, and I can't really prove this right now, but it seems to me as I read the Gospels, as I read about Jesus being forsaken by his disciples, falsely accused, physically tortured, murdered, dead, and then raised by the Father, it seems to me everything Jesus goes through, it's what the Psalms of Lament are talking about. Jesus is in Gethsemane in agony. God could intervene to deliver him from this ordeal, but God doesn't. He lets the people who hate God's plans, who have their own agenda, he lets them win, quote-unquote, not really, but, you know, apparently. All of Jesus' friends forsake him, and Jesus' enemies, they seem to win. When I read the Psalms of Lament and I read about Christ's passion, it seems like the same thing. Everything the Psalms of Lament are talk about, Jesus went through himself. This is significant in two ways. First, Jesus voluntarily, in his love for you, he's not content to see you suffer distantly. Jesus enters into that suffering and walks with you through it. Jesus, in the most intimate way possible, Jesus knows the fear and the bitterness and that horrible claustrophobic constriction of lament. He knows the heartache, broken relationships. He knows what false accusations feel like. All the time, David talks about how people are talking about him. Sometimes in some Psalms of Lament, the only thing that his enemies are doing is talking and falsely accusing him. Jesus knows that all intimately. God is not aloof from you. The very Son of God knows himself what you're going. When you're weeping with a friend and they have no experience of the particular trial you're going through, I mean, it's nice for a friend to be there with you, but you still feel lonely. That is never the case with Jesus. He knows exactly what you are going through. In other words, when you're led into the valley of the shadow of death, as you're walking down there, and you don't want to go there, but that's where God is leading you, you see a trail of footprints going before you, and they've got nail scars in them, and the trail leads up to Calvary. Jesus knows the valley of the shadow of death better than any of us. He knows the terrain. He's been there first. But Jesus does more than that. Jesus does more than just come alongside us. By entering into our suffering, he fulfills and transforms what laments are talking about the entire time, so that our experiences of lament just become a part of our baptism into his sufferings and the experience of his resurrection power. In other words, looking back, when the Gospels quote Psalms of Lament and apply them to Jesus, that's not just a coincidence of similarity. Rather, in some sense, what David went through serving God, that was predicting what David's greater son would go through. David's sufferings only exist and only make sense in relation to Jesus' sufferings. And in the same way, our times of lament, the gravitational center is outside us, back on the cross. What we go through only happens and only makes sense because of what Jesus went through. In making our sufferings his own, Jesus transforms what they mean so that we suffer after his pattern. It's a kind of entering into his sufferings. And not only does he enter into our sufferings, the resurrection, everything Psalms of Lament ask for, the basic prayer is, Bring me back into your presence. Restore me to life and favor and blessing and joy and health and shalom in your presence and with other people. And bring other people to worship you. And dispel and expose the anti-God forces out there in the world. That happens in the resurrection. If you read the early chapters of Acts, all of them, I mean, I can't argue that now, but that's how it seems to me anyway. Everything Psalms of Lament ask for happened in Jesus' resurrection. The restoration that they asked for ultimately happened in Jesus' resurrection. And in the same way, friends, as it is as certain that God's restoration is going to meet you within this life and at the end of all time. That's as certain as Jesus being raised from the dead. That could no more fail to meet you than Jesus could go back in the grave. I mean, I know that's a kind of a silly, ridiculous thing to say. But I'm saying the promise of your restoration during the temporary experiences of lament in this life as part of your Christian pilgrimage are wrapped up in Christ's death and resurrection. And so the happy ending to your lament is as certain as Christ's resurrection, which is pretty certain because it's already happened. In the same way that God won great gains for his kingdom, that his purpose is spread throughout the world in the restoration, the resurrection of his Son, in the same way, God's restoration of you in your lament is going to have the most wonderful ripple effects for you individually, in your family, in your churches, in your workplaces, in your nation. People who are so hard-hearted to the gospel, don't give a rip. They're going to see how you were suffering. They're going to see how God restored you. They will be compelled to start taking God seriously and enter into the worship that you're uttering. The same pattern repeats and echoes of lament to restoration to praise. It's climaxed in Christ. I don't know, this is hard to say, and I feel like I'm not putting this into words very well, but if I were suffering as a Christian and God knew and he was there and he was comforting me, okay, well, that would be good. If God himself in the person of his Son goes through the same suffering, well, that's even better. If God, in making his suffering his own, as it were, he takes it away from me, and it becomes Christ's suffering, and I'm suffering as a Christian, after the manner of Christ, and Christ's death and resurrection. It's not about me anymore. That's even more comforting. I don't know if I'm explaining that very well, but that's a comfort to me. The same pattern, you, in the pattern, let me say it this way. When someone becomes a Christian, they are baptized in Christ's death, they're dead to their old selves, they're raised with Christ. Boom, in that instant. In eternity, they're finally dead to all their sin, and they are perfectly sealed and united to Christ in his resurrection power and life and glory forever. And during our earthly pilgrimage, we have many experiences at different points. We're experiencing the sufferings of Christ and bearing our cross, suffering like him. And at certain points, the resurrection power and restoring power and life and glory and joy and shalom, that's really our experience. You understand what I'm saying. And in the same way that God did the most wonderful, in the most lamentable situation ever, in Christ's suffering and death, and what seemed to be the greatest defeat ever, that was the axis of human history, and God won the greatest victory possible that he could have. And the knowledge of his Son is spread over the whole globe. Millions of people around the world are worshiping God this Sunday morning because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Your sufferings conform to the same pattern. You can have the same expectations. People are going to be worshiping God because of his work in your life, who never would have given a rip about God, as they see the pattern of lament and restoration as you are baptized in Christ's death and resurrection. I hope that's clear. Okay, finally, how do we pray these texts? Four related thoughts. These aren't in order. We'll take our longest with the last, and we'll finally get back to Psalm 3. Sorry for taking so long. I apologize. Four thoughts. How do we pray these texts? First, I've never prayed a psalm of lament and thought, this exactly describes my situation. Almost always, I think, well, okay, yes, my life is not great right now, but it's not as bad as David's or Asaph's or whoever. You can pray these texts even when they don't completely exactly match your life. In fact, it is a very healthy and edifying thing so to do in two ways. First of all, it calls to mind those Christians around the world in Nigeria or the pastors in China who really can pray these texts, whose lives really are as bad as the Psalm of Lament is. Do you understand what I mean? You have this sense of praying together with that great cloud of witnesses, the great communion of the saints, the church universal, praying to God. You are a part of that. And in a sense, you're delivered from yourself. There's something about pain. It pulls us into ourselves. It can be easy and not always wrong to be self-focused in pain. The way in which a psalm of lament doesn't perfectly match up with your situation, it can draw you out of yourself to the sufferings of your brothers and sisters around the world. And for that reason, it's helpful to make the words your own, even when they don't totally describe your own experience. Second, the message of lament is not, you have to be faithful when God is absent. That is not the message of lament. The message of lament is rather, because psalms of lament are describing Christ's sufferings. Friends, when you read a psalm of lament and you read the words out loud, you can say, this is what Jesus went through in a way that I will never have to because he loves me. You are reading a description of the tender-hearted mercies of the Son of God for you. The message of the psalms of lament is rather, Jesus was faithful as your representative in the most lamentable situation possible. And he was faithful in a way you never could be. So therefore, pick up your cross and follow him. That's the message of Psalms of Lament. The Psalms only come to us through the prism of the cross, only through the greater sufferings of that greater Davidic king, suffered in ways just unimaginable. We could never suffer that way. It would utterly overwhelm us. We only get them secondhand as an echo, as it were. The book of Psalms is primarily about the Lord Jesus. That's the person it's primarily describing, and us only secondarily. Third, when you pray a lament, it's not wrong to picture the Lord Jesus, who knows this text better than you do, by the Holy Spirit coming beside you, putting his arm around you, and saying the words with you, because they are more truly his than they are yours. They more perfectly describe his sufferings than they do yours. Saying the words along with you, because he knows. He knows. And friends, as you do that, you will know the heart of the Lord Jesus more intimately than you would otherwise. You will know who Jesus is, the man of sorrows, now raised in power. Fourthly, and friends, in a way, everything I've said this morning feels kind of superfluous. The crucial thing in Psalms of Lament, in all Psalms, all of Scripture, but we're talking about Psalms of Lament this morning, the crucial thing is to say the text out loud before God. Psalms of Lament, they have a power, a kind of soul-forming power, and if you say them out loud before God, they will shape you. They will get down at a deep level. They will reprint your spiritual DNA, so you are different by the time. If you were at all like me, you will have to say them a lot. Like, a lot. But the words have a kind of power. They will go to work on you, and they will become your own. They will shape you. You will not be the same. Last year, I had a certain thing I was preparing for. I felt quite nervous about it. Printed off Psalm 121. Not a psalm of lament, but it's still a psalm. Had it by me. I would say it out loud. I wouldn't just say it out. I wasn't talking to myself. This is not self-hypnosis. I would say it out loud as a prayer to the Lord. And after about 7 or 8 weeks, a crazy thing started to happen. I actually started to rest in God at a soul level. It's almost like the Word of God is living and active. You know, do I remember reading that somewhere in the New Testament somewhere? Perhaps you do. The words have a kind of power to them. They will shape you. You will not be the same. If you're like me, you have to say it a lot, over months and years. But if you say it out loud before God, the words go to work on you in such a way that they deliver to you the thing that they are talking about. They don't just give you ideas. They shape you. This is why I picked Psalm 3. You see everything a lament is talking about in the psalm. You also see how the psalm is... let me just talk about it. Verses 1 and 2. Lord, how many are my foes? Many of those rising against me. How many are those saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God? Do you hear David's fear there, the panic? How many? How many? How many? And do you hear, there is no salvation for him in God? These people were so happy to kill David, looking at him and saying, we can do whatever we want to you, and God won't lift a finger to stop us. And if God doesn't intervene, David's a dead man. Verse 3, but you, O Lord. Bam! But you. That's how faith talks. David doesn't deny how many people want to kill him, but he says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head." Now, if you're like me, a lot of times biblical imagery does not really resonate with the power that it would have had for ancient audiences. I've never used a shield in battle, but David had before. There are times David had been in battle, holding up a strip of leather. The arrows are thunking into it from the other side. Some of the arrowheads are piercing through, and David is thinking, "This is the only thing keeping me alive right now." "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory. The only thing that's going to get me out of the dim diminishment, the malnourishment of a time of lament is you. And the lifter of my head, instead of going around bowed down, weighed down, I can stand tall because of the but you, Lord. I cried aloud to the Lord. He answered from his holy hill." Friends, it's so obvious to say, but it's all over the Psalms. When you cry, God answers. Friends, God answers. When you lament, God hears, and the answer is coming. Verse 5, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." If David is dead, asleep, that's when he's at his most vulnerable. Absalom is trying to kill him. All kinds of people are trying to curry favor with Absalom. But without a sleeping pill, David can lie down and get a tight 8 hours. Because the but you of verse 3 is taking root in his heart and in his soul, so he can rest. "I will not be afraid," verse 6, "of many thousands of people who set themselves against me round about." Do you see the many in verse 6 and then the many in verses 1 and 2? David is terrified in verses 1 and 2. Verse 6, he says, just they're not a factor anymore. I'm not afraid. Because of the but you of verse 3. Friends, as you read Psalm 3 out loud, before God you make it a prayer, week after week, month after month, the words will become your own. They will change you. And then verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, intervene." Friends, I'm sure like you, you want to see God's kingdom come in Ireland, in your neighborhood, in your town, that's what I want in London. I want to see God's purposes furthered. I want to see people who don't give a rip about God compelled to pay attention to the Son of God. That's what David is praying for in Psalms of Lament. Arise, save me. You know, as I'm saying that out loud, that's getting a little bit beyond Psalm 3, but it's there in Psalm 22, it's there in other Psalms of Lament. Another example of the power of the words and the power of saying them out loud, look at Psalm 62 with me, really quickly. Flip there really quickly. I know I'm running out of time. I don't want to try anyone's patience here. But Psalm 62, can you just compare in Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2, and then 5 and 6? Verse 1, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." If you say that out loud, the three nouns in verse 2, rock, salvation, fortress, rock, salvation, fortress, you won't be the same after a while. No, look at the parallel verses in verse 5. "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. My hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I will not be shaken." Do you hear the echo? It begins by saying, "I won't be greatly shaken," and then, "I won't be shaken at all." Why is David so much more confident? Because the words have gone to work on him. And as you say David's words, they will go to work on you. Another example, verse 3. "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence?" That's David talking about himself. We all know this image, that wall that is just about to fall, a stiff wind is going to knock it over. David is at the point of collapse here from the attacks he's receiving. The parallel verse in verse 9, "Those of low estate are a breath, high estate are a delusion, and the balances they go up, they're lighter than a breath." In verse 3, David's enemies looked really powerful. In verse 9, they're a breath, they're of no account. How does David make that transition? "God only is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. I will not be shaken." If you make Psalm 62 your own, if you memorize it, if you make it your mantra, you say to yourself over and over again, you will make the same transition. And friends, I'm sure many of you in this church already know this. You don't have to be told that. You've already been doing it. But it's a practice that's proved in the doing of it. And anything I can say about laments is just superfluous. The Psalms will teach you what your Heavenly Father wants you to know without me saying anything. Friends, I want to close with 2 Corinthians 4. I don't think I don't know that Paul specifically had Psalms of Lament in mind when he wrote this passage, but it just seems perfectly to sum up participating in the sufferings of Christ and experiencing Christ's resurrection and power at the same time, which is how I think as Christians we read Psalms of Lament. I just want to read this passage. And in this passage, it terminates in praise, as we'll see. This seems a really good commentary on Psalms of Lament, starting in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what was written in the book of Psalms, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Amen.